Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Abba, we come before you in the name of Yeshua, once again asking you to send your Spirit upon our hearts. Lord God, that we'll be open to understanding the things related to your kingdom, your community, the call you placed on us, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Hallelujah. Last week, I started to talk to you about some issues of identity, because as a messianic community, we wrestle with that probably more so than some of the other parts of the body of Messiah, because there's some things about us that's unique. You know, we have Jewish believers in Yeshua who desire to maintain a Jewish identity and expression and who they are. We have non-Jews who have come into that community. Then, you know, people get confused as to, well, who am I now? Where do I belong? And so we wrestle with this in a way that the rest of the body may not wrestle with this. And, you know, we got issues of terms, Christian, one new man, messianic, all these terms that can mean a variety of things today that we need to get our hands around, that sometimes people get confusion about, and we started that. So last week we started with dealing with the word Christian, and I walked through some things on that. And I wrote notes down today because I want to give a review. And I find if I write notes, I probably do it quicker than if I just start talking. Because when I start talking, other ideas come in my head, and I go off here and I go out there. So I wrote down the review for last week, which I hope I can do in 10, 15 minutes. So let's see if we can do this. It might make it easier. Here we go. Last week, we started a teaching related to identity, and specific to Messianic Judaism that we are part of. It is important for people to know who they are and what their position and calling is in life. It is a popular saying to quote the proverb, "Without a vision, a people perish." When people do not know who they are and what they are called to do in life. When people join a Baptist church, they become a Baptist. People join a Catholic church, they become Catholic. When people join an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, they become Orthodox Jews. People join a Messianic Jewish synagogue, people become Messianic Jews. Well, some do, but not all. Some people think they do, but they don't. We also note that in all denominations of the world of Christianity, that there is an unwritten belief that whether Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Assembly of God, Church of Christ, Seventh-day Baptist, Adventist, Charismatic, Fundamentalist, Catholic, Independent, Non-denominational denominations, Overcoming, Holy Ghost-filled, tongue-speaking, swinging from the chandelier, casting out demons, spirit-filled, tithing, word of faith-speaking, that they all consider themselves Christian. However, when it comes to Messianic Judaism, many of its members, especially among the Jewish followers of Yeshua, shy away from the word Christian, and some will insist that a Christian they are not. So, we looked at the word Christian to gain insight into its meaning, scripturally, historically, and all its use, what's happened with that word over 1,800 years to come to where we are today. Here's what we found. The word Christian is used in only three places in the Bible. Only three. Acts 15, Acts 11, Acts 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16. In Acts 11, 26, we discovered that the followers of Yeshua, both Jew and Gentile, and by Gentile we mean a non-Jew, both Jew and Gentile, were first called Christianos, that's the Greek word, in Antioch. It was not the name that the apostles gave themselves. It is the name that outsiders gave them. There were other names that outsiders used to refer to the followers of Yeshua also. Let me mention some of the other names outsiders said of the followers of Yeshua. In Acts 9:2, Saul, Paul the Apostle, before he was a follower of Yeshua, had gotten permission from the high priest, the Sanhedrin, to go out and find the Jewish believers of Yeshua, because the Gentiles really weren't an issue right now. To go out and find them and bring them back on trial so that they did not recant belief in Yeshua, they'd be put to death. So Saul used this term, hodos, in Greek, which means the way, to refer to the Jewish followers of Yeshua. He viewed them as a sect of Judaism. The Jewish believers in Yeshua were not viewed as people who were not Jewish. At the very beginning, all the apostles, all the Jewish believers in Yeshua, from the rest of the Jewish community, viewed them as their brothers and sisters, as Jews. Just didn't believe and accept them. Viewed them as heretics, viewed them as straying, but nevertheless, they were viewed as a sect of Judaism called the Way. They also use another term in Acts 24:5. Tertullus, he was what was equivalent to a lawyer, called him an orator, but he was a Jewish lawyer in those days, representing Ananias the high priest and the Sanhedrin to bring charges to Felix against Paul the apostle. So they thought that Paul had violated some things, and they brought him on trial. And so they sent a lawyer to speak before Felix, and then eventually, before Felix. And the term he used of Paul was, and the followers, like Paul, of the Messiah, he called them the sect of the Nazarenes. This is outside. This is what the larger Jewish community in those days viewed Paul and all the Jewish followers of Yeshua. They viewed them as the sect of the Nazarene, meaning, again, that they were a sect of Judaism, just like you had Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. These are all Jewish groups. I hope you understand that. We're not dealing with Gentiles yet. All Jewish groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, all Jewish movements and groups within Judaism with different things that are seeking to accomplish among with these, this sect of the Nazarene. And it's understand why Nazarene, because they reviewed that Yeshua is from Nazareth. So there you know, those Nazarenes, those followers of the Nazareth, those guys, that sect of Judaism, of those Jewish believers who believe that Yeshua is Messiah, against them. And he used this to refer to him. In Hebrew, we use the word Nozrim. Interesting, a term that later in the Talmud was used to refer to the Jewish followers of Yeshua. And then later in history, as time went on, it moved away, the word Nozrim moved away from referring to Jewish followers of Yeshua. But in Israel today, it's just a general term for Christians. And again, it's not used in a favorable light. You know, the Nazarene, the followers of the Nazareth, those people. Okay, but it's lost today in Israel, the sense that, yes, they're still Jewish. But originally, it was understood it was a Jewish term. So this is what outsiders call them. So all three of these terms, whether Christianos, Hodos, or Nazarene, were terms to refer to the followers of Yeshua. Two of them was for only Jewish followers of Yeshua, and that's the sect of the Nazarenes and the people of the Way, while the word Christianos meant followers of Yeshua, whether Jew or non-Jew, whether Jew or Gentile. But it's not a term. I want people to understand it. It's not a term that the apostles all got together and said, look, we need a name for who we are. Let's take a vote. And they all put in names, you know. Some people wrote in Holy Ghost, Power Filled People. That was one of the long names, you know. Followers of the Ruach. They probably had all, you know, if they had done that and then they took a vote. Yeah, this word Christiano seems the way to go. That's not how it came about. This is what the outsider said. Let me continue to read. The name that the apostles used to refer to followers of Yeshua was Talmudim, which means disciples. That is the number one word used during that time by the apostles of the followers of Yeshua. That's the name they gave themselves. The Talmudim of Yeshua, the disciples of Yeshua. That's how they viewed themselves. Outsiders used other names for them. But let's go on. The name that they were first called was Christianos. And it literally means a follower of the Messiah. The Greek word in Scripture, and this is important, the Greek word in Scripture that says they were first called, does not simply mean to speak or to say. But it tells us that the name given was based on the nature of the trade of the disciples were living. In other words, you know, you might call somebody a blacksmith. You know, people, in fact, took on last names because at one time people didn't have last name. I would have been Ralph Ben Yosef. My father's name was Joseph. Ralph, son of Joseph. That's how people went to use their names. As time went on, people took on last names, and a lot of times they took on last name based on the trade that they were involved in. So Jim Baker, in the old days, we understood that you called him because they called him Jim the Baker. You called him Jim the Baker because his trade was baking. And so then he eventually took that on as a last name. But you get the sense of the word call, meaning by the nature and trade of your nature, who you are. That's why they called them Christianos, because they continuously were out in the streets, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace, in the byways, in the synagogues, wherever they were, talking about Christianos, or talking about Christos. They're always talking about Yeshua the Christos, Jesus Christos in Greek. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. But you say, well, didn't they just call them the Mashiachs? No. Because Greek was the language, or shall we say, the English of the day. We English-speaking people in America, who sometimes can be very limited with languages, and one of the reasons why we limit it with language is because we're such a large country, and English is spoken everywhere, but not only in our country, we can go pretty much anywhere in the world. We could take you and go to Israel right now, and even though Hebrew is the language of the Jewish people, you can get around Israel speaking English. You can go to France. They may not like to speak English to you. I've been to France. They don't particularly care that you're speaking English to them. They want you to speak French. Show a little respect here, you Americans. But you can find somebody who speaks English. You can go to Spain. You can find somebody who speaks English. You go down to Mexico. You can find somebody who speaks English. You go anywhere. You could go to Korea, and you'll find somebody who speaks English. We can pretty much go anywhere. We can go to Moscow, and you go, hello, oh, you're American, you know, right there in Moscow. So because of that, sometimes we become language challenged in America. You kind of take it for granted. Everybody's going to speak a little English. In fact, if people don't understand us, Americans have a tendency. We just get louder and slower in what we're about to say. Somehow people will understand English if you just get louder and slower. I like to know where the American embassy. I don't understand. You know, I like to know where. You know, I don't know why we do that, but we do. I was in Switzerland in a little town called Zug, hanging out, and these Americans from Texas were walking along, talking to people, and I knew, first of all, they were Texans because they had a Texas accent. But the other reason why I knew they were American, because they were loud. And the more people didn't understand them, the louder they became. And I'm over there just listening, going, this is so funny. Why are we like this? And they finally came over to me. They didn't know where I was from. And they came to me. We would like to know if you know where, and they named some city. It was Zug they were trying to get to. You know where Zug is? They called it Zug. You know where Zug is? And I looked at them and I said, do you mean Zug? They said, you speak English, and they hugged me. And we talked. We had a meal together, and I told them why I was there. and everything. But pretty much you can find someone. I got a free meal at a little place outside of Lucerne because I was just traveling and I wanted to get away from the tourist stuff. I like to get away from the tourist stuff, see how people really live. And I wandered to this little tiny house restaurant because I saw a lot of cars and what it was all about. So I went over, found out it was a restaurant, and I was trying to order food, which was hilarious because I don't speak Swiss German, nor did I read it, but I had a little book and I was trying to figure it out. But there was this family sitting there, this guy with his two daughters, and he looked over at me and he could probably pretty much, I'll just tell you a little secret about Switzerland. There are not a lot of brown-skinned people in Switzerland. I kind of noticed that when I was going around. I walk into a place like, yeah, pretty much people know I'm not from around here, except for Americans. They somehow think I was. But the guy looked over, and he just came over, and then nice English said, hi, you're not from around. I said, oh, I was going to say, how did you figure that out? But I went, no, I'm from America. He said, oh, wonderful. He says, I know this sounds forward, but would you please come and join me at my table with my daughters? They're taking English, and I just think this is a wonderful opportunity for them to practice their English. And all I'm asking you to do is to talk to them. And so I went over, and we talked, and it was wonderful, and they just insisted on paying for my meal. And it was a good time. But that's another story. Let's move on. See how I get astray when I lose the script? See that? See what happens to me when I do that? Let me get back to the script here. So anyway, let's see. Where was I? Okay. Okay. Yeah, that was not part of the thing. That's something else. The Greek word in Scripture, call, does not mean to speak or to say, but it speaks of the nature of why you call. So they called them followers of Yeshua, Christianos, because they were always talking about the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. When translated into Greek, the corresponding word to Christos, you know, Greek was the popular language, that's why they used that, but the corresponding word is Mashiach. The root word is not from Greek, it's from Hebrew, it's from the word Mashiach, which we translate into English the Messiah, which means the anointed one, which is the name that's more familiar and a favorable way to the larger Jewish community than the word Christos is, even though they have the same meaning as far as the words are. They both mean to be anointed, the anointed one. Christos, the anointed one. Mashiach, the anointed one. The anointed kings and leaders and prophets. So the Messiah in Israel began to be viewed as the one who's anointed, who would come, who would bring peace and order and life to the house of Israel and Judah. Acts 26 is the other place that we read about it. Acts 26:28, Paul the apostle is on trial before King Agrippa, who happened to be Jewish. King Agrippa was Jewish. And so he understood the customs and the practices of the Judaism of that day. He was not ignorant about it. He was very much aware of all the various sects and groups. And so Paul was giving his testimony how he came to believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he also was saying that the Tanakh teaches that the Messiah should suffer and die and be resurrected and be a light unto the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is Paul's testimony before this king who's Jewish. And in the midst of that, the king speaks up. And he uses the term Christianos to refer to Paul by saying, this is from the New King James, you almost persuaded me to be a Christianos. Well, other translations say, it's put as a question. It has to do with the way the Greek construct is. Would you persuade me to be a Christianos in such a short time? You've had however long it took him Paul to preach. You're going to persuade me in such a short time quickly to be a Christianos? Now, Paul's response was not, don't call me a Christianos. I am not a Christianos. That's not his response. His response is, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Another translation, whether in a short time, O king, or a long time. Since the king said, you think you can do this in such a short time. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me, this day might become such as I am. In other words, that you all might become a Christianos. Because the meaning of the term meant a follower of Yeshua, the Messiah. That's what it meant. And so even in Jewish settings, that's what it meant at that time. 1 Peter 4:16. Peter writes to encourage the followers of Yeshua who were being persecuted and going through great trials for living for the Messiah. He tells them that this is not strange that you're going through trials, but is related to identifying with the Messiah and his sufferings. You can read all 1 Peter 4 and get the whole context. And that if one is reproached, put down, slammed, criticized, you know, joned upon, whatever you want to use the term, find whatever term. I don't know, what term do they use today with the young people and somebody slam you? They still say joning on you? That's a fun thing. I don't know when people really want to, you know, put you down. You don't joan on them. That's what you do with friends. But for enemies, you know, you dissing, yes. Oh, I love that. That's kind of, that was the word a couple of years ago. I think it's kind of fading out. But that was the word. Don't be dissing me. So if you're dissed, meaning disrespected, put down, slammed upon, because of the Messiah, it shouldn't be a strange thing to you. If you're slammed because of the name of Messiah, Scripture says be happy because he is glorified in you. Yet he tells them, these same followers of Yeshua, that they should not suffer criticism or are put down or reproach or diss because of the nature of their lives being one of a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. If you're being put down because you're a busybody or you're a thief or you're a murderer, he says there is nothing to glory in that at all. But on the other hand, if you suffer because the nature of your life is one that people see you as a follower of the Messiah, a Christianos, he says, don't be ashamed, but let God be glorified in your life. So those are the three things, and that's what the word means. So I asked the question last week. If the word Christianos, or Christian, in the scriptural and original meaning meant a follower of the Messiah, whether you are a Jew or Gentile, why is it in Messianic Judaism that many shy away from using the term? Some even adamantly will say they are not Christian. I answered you by telling you that because of 1,800 years have gone by, have transpired, and in many circles, probably, well, it's changing a little bit now, but for many years, many circles, the word Christian was redefined from its original meaning and took on additional theological and cultural meanings. Due to theological teachings from the organized institution of Christianity that added to the word Christian a rejection of Torah and Jewish life, and because of the proclamation of anti-Semitism by Christianity through crusades, inquisitions, and pogroms, the word Christian took on the meaning of something that was anti-Jewish. Other words, if one becomes a Christian, this was the thinking, and in some places it's still the thinking, he is no longer a Jew and is against the Torah of God. For Jewish followers of Yeshua, the word Christian no longer represented who they are. And therefore, they use terms that better express who they are. Some of the terms that have been used, and I'm using with the English term, I can't speak to what Jewish followers of Yeshua did in Spanish countries or Korean countries, other places, what words they wrestled with. I'm coming from an English perspective because that's the world I live in. So I know what happened in that culture, what's happened in America, what's happened through the years, starting in England and all and out, what has happened with the term. So that's where I'm speaking. I'm sure that maybe there's something in the Spanish world. I'm sure there's something in other languages of the world. But I'm coming from the English word that we all live in, no matter what languages we might know. These are some of the terms that were used. Completed Jew. Hebrew Christian. Christian Jew. That was a very old one, actually. It was used for many years. And the last one that's been popular for some time now is Messianic Jew. Now, some people might be like, wow, they just don't they use the word Christian. Well, we can see the same thing even in Christian culture. For those of us older than us, we may remember a particular president that came to the Oval Office, Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter made popular something that was happening already among evangelical Christians. The evangelical Christians were so concerned that a lot of people were Christian only culturally, that they really didn't have an experience with the living God, that they coined a new phrase that Jimmy Carter made very popular because he referred to himself as one. And you might remember, or maybe you've forgotten, because it's not as big and popular as it used to be in the late 70s and early 80s. And that was the term, born again Christian. Anybody remember that? How big that was? And a lot of evangelical groups like the Moral Majority and others took off of that, and they asked the question, no matter whether you were Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever you were, they would ask you, are you a born-again Christian? And because I say, my response to that, is there any other kind? I don't know, scripture, because I come from the scripture, and I don't know how you can be a follower of the Messiah and not be born again, you know, but that's me coming from the Word of God. But culturally, we understood that many people embrace, join the local church or group or everything, and they don't know the difference between God and a breaded box, a box full of bread. It doesn't make a difference in their life. They're just joining because they want to be married in a church, want to be buried in one, and that's all they're thinking about. They want a social club. They want a group to hang out with, and they haven't found one. The bars are a little risky at some times, but maybe a good local church would be a good place to be. It's just like in Judaism. A lot of Jews will come to the synagogue, you know, at Yom Kippur and never set their foot in the door anytime else. And when you talk to them about God, it's like, God may not even be important. A little different with the Orthodox, but for conservative Reform Judaism, you don't know what you're going to find. You can find people who are total atheists, but boy, they're Jews. And you go like, do you know by rejecting the idea that the God of Abraham, Isaac existed and Moses existed, you just shot yourself in the foot and and you no longer have a definition of who you are? A good friend of mine I had to do that with one time. Very happy of his Jewish life and Jewish tradition, but he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe that the Torah was true. And I said, well, you got a problem. And I've shared this before, and this could get me in trouble for saying it, but please understand the spirit in which I said it at the time, which I do felt was being led by the Spirit, but I don't advise you to use this in every situation. But it worked just then. And that is, I looked at him, he's a good friend, I looked him in the face, and I said, you know what? If what you're saying is the truth, then Hitler was right. Because then you're telling me that man made up this story to set the Jewish people aside as God's people, chosen with Torah and the life and the law to be God's people. So you guys were setting yourself up to be over everybody else, is what you're telling me, if the Torah is not true, that God called Israel. And he just froze. I've never thought about it that way before. I said, you need to study your Torah. Because without your Torah, you just undefine yourself and you give credence to everybody else who would point the finger at you and hate you by saying you're trying to set yourself above all people. I said, but I believe the Torah that God said he picked Israel and the Jewish people and set them above all people and gave his Torah to them. See, Torah is very important. Very important. Now, I don't say you use that in every situation, but there's some places you might be able to use some of that. You meet a Jewish friend who's very philosophical into the philosophies of the world, and I don't really believe the scriptures. You might want to pull him aside over a nice meal one day and just share to him, you know, hey, did you ever consider that if that's not true, then you're saying that the Jewish people made all this stuff up? What does that say about you as a people if you made all this up? See, it's bad. So it has to be true that Moses was sent by God to redeem you, that God came to Abraham and said, I'll make you a father of many nations. Don't say it's made up and then try to claim the heritage. You got to accept it as the truth, because it is the truth. So anyway, these are some of the names. Messianic Jew is one of the most common names used today, sometimes misused. I'm going to say this. Not every Jewish believer in Yeshua is a Messianic Jew. You say, how can you say that? If they believe in Yeshua, they're a Messianic Jew. Not from my perspective and not from the perspective of the Messianic Jewish movement, because the term Messianic Judaism to us means more than simply a Jew who believes in Yeshua. It also means they embrace a certain theology about the life cycle that they live and the life that they live and following after Yeshua, and that they're part of that life. That is part of what identifies them as a Messianic Jew. There are plenty of people sitting in a church somewhere who are Jews who believe in Jesus, and thank God for them believing, but they would teach the opposite of what we teach here. They look at Shabbat and say, it doesn't matter. Torah doesn't matter. Torah's done away with. But Messianic Judaism doesn't teach that. So you can't say you're a Messianic Jew and say Torah's done away with and has no value, because you just define yourself outside of the framework and circle of something all Messianic Jewish congregations, no matter whether they're charismatic or not, or union, or alliance, or tikkun, or whatever, we all agree on that as part of who we are. And so if you don't believe that, you've just defined yourself out of that circle. You're still welcome to come. You're still welcome to fellowship, but you've just defined yourself right out of that. I just want to make that clear. We need to make that clear, because sometimes the term has gotten so popular that time anybody hears anybody's a Jewish believer in Yeshua, they want to call him a Messianic Jew. And that's misleading, and it's kind of detrimental, because those people might get on the TV and say, Jews don't matter anymore, and the covenant of Israel doesn't matter anymore, and I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, and I don't support Israel. See, those Messianic Jews don't support Israel. But that's not true. Messianic Judaism is strongly supportive of Israel. That is another common thing among us. If you don't support Israel and you say you're part of Messianic Judaism, then you better be quiet, because you're going against the very framework that we all agree upon. That's just a side note. So then, I spoke of how a term can lose its original meaning. This is why Jimmy Carter and others said born-again Christian, because they felt the word Christian had become a cultural term for people who go to a church, and that's all, and they wanted to make a distinction between them and the others that they had embraced the living God. So a term can lose its meaning and take on another meaning. And I really wanted to drive home this point, so I borrowed something from Ron Cantor. And I said to you last week, I made a public announcement that I am gay. I made that announcement to you. I said, I am gay. I love to wake up gay. I go to bed, I hope I go to bed gay. I hope I live my life gay. My son is shaking his head going, what in the world? Dad, what's happened while I went to school? I live to be gay. I want to wear the gay apparel that the Christmas song sings about. I like being gay. The more gay I could be, that's great. I don't want to hide in the closet anymore. I want to come out. I'm gay! I'm as gay as you can be. And the more gay I can be, I just want the gayness to increase into my life. And I wanted people to get an understanding of how words change. Because those of us who have a little gray hair, and the ones of you who color your hair, but there's gray underneath, I didn't point my hand at anybody, so don't get mad at me. Or shaved it off. Keep it nice and shiny. Nobody can see those little gray hairs. Those of you like that, you may remember that when we were little kids, we were taught in school, I am sad. I am gay. They gave me ice cream today. I am gay. They took away recess. I am sad. And we understood the word gay meant only one thing, to be happy. That's what it meant. And it meant that for years, until the homosexual movement grabbed it as a symbol for who they are. And even though they are such a small part of even America, 1%, less than 1%. That's right. They were able, because they were unified and connected, to take the term and make it a term that describe their movement. So much so that when I said last week that I'm gay, the reaction, I'm back quiet. Not another pastor falling from the fold. I thought he was happily married to Sandra. Now we come to find out that something weird's going on with them. And she was the last to know. But I'm just using that to show how terms can mean. So that's the way the word means. And the majority, if you took an interview, went on the street, and asked people what it means, I'm gay, what does that mean? Most of the people would say that means that you like somebody of the same sex. That's what that means. Very few people would be able to say, well, it just means you're happy. I think we ought to be encouraged to say, you know, we really want to try to take the term back. I think we should go to a homosexual community and tell them, you are not really gay unless you've experienced Yeshua. Then you can really be gay. Because he'll make you happy. He'll make you happy. But just the way, that's just one good example. I'm glad Ron used that to show how words can lose and change their meaning, and you suddenly find out that you're not. I mean, somebody shared with me a story. You know, a lot of you know that the homosexual community uses flags and colors to represent their community as well. And somebody told me they bought a flag, didn't know that it meant that, put it in front of their house, and they didn't know that some of their neighbors were lesbian who approached them and wanted to have a relationship because they thought, yeah, you were putting out the banner saying you're one of those, that you embrace that lifestyle. And they had to say, no, I don't embrace that lifestyle. That's just an example. And there are other words, too, that can change meaning over time. So likewise, the word Christian, 1,800 years, as I shared with you, changed meaning. And for a lot of Jewish followers of Yeshua, they did not want to say, I am now a follower of Yeshua and I hate Torah and I hate the Jewish people. I have nothing to do. I'm no longer a Jew. They were like, no, I am still a Jew who believes in Yeshua, the Messiah. I'm not ashamed of the gospel as a Jew to believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. I believe Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah. And that's what they wanted to proclaim, but the word Christian wasn't capturing that for them. And so they wanted to reflect first to their Jewish friends and Jewish family that, yes, I am still a Jew. I have not. I was born a Jew. I'm going to die a Jew. And I'm not going to leave Judaism. In fact, I have embraced Judaism on a deeper level than ever before. That's what they want to put out. So that's why when you run into a Jewish believer in a Messianic Jewish congregation, don't get shocked when they say, well, I don't consider myself a Christian. Understand that's where they're coming from. And it's not only Jews in the movement. There are a lot of Gentiles who come into Messianic Judaism who wrongly think that now that they've joined a Messianic Jewish congregation, now feel I'm now a Messianic Jew. And then they get upset when I tell them they're not. I go, well, you're a Jew before you came here? No. But I'm now part of your community, so I'm now a Jew. No, you're not. Well, what am I? You're a follower of Yeshua the Messiah. You are a Christianos. Just like the Jewish people here are Christianos scripturally. I said, but because you are embracing the lifestyle of our community and you understand that your Gentile friends won't understand who you are and the way you live, I know you're seeking another term. Even among the evangelical world, they have a different term today. Do you know the number one term that's used to mean someone who's really born again? What is it? Believer. That's the term. You know, somebody can come to you and they go, well, how about your family? Are they believers? Well, they join an Episcopal church, but you know, they don't really believe. Oh, they go to a Messianic congregation, but, you know, they just go in there because they're into the culture. They haven't really embraced the Messiah. It can happen that way, too. So that's become a term among the larger Christian world. Are you a believer or not? I didn't ask you what denomination you are. Are you a believer? Have you been born from? That's the number one term. But you know what I think the growing term on Messianic Judaism is for both Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers? Messianic. That's the cultural term for us today. Are you Messianic? Are you Messianic? And that's what we ask. Hey, brother, where do you go? I'm going to say, oh, you're Messianic. You know, they ask me, are you a Messianic Jew? I just say, you're Messianic. Meaning the lifestyle you've embraced is a lifestyle that expresses the belief system and theology of Messianic Judaism. You believe Yeshua is the Messiah, but the life that you live is not opposed to Shabbat. The life that you live is not opposed to the Torah and to the things. But you see that Torah is being written in your hearts and Torah is being put in your mind. So Torah is not something you're against, but Torah is something you're embracing that becomes a part of your life, not to achieve salvation, but because of salvation, God by His Spirit is writing His law in your hearts and causing you to walk in His ways. And you like agree with Paul the Apostle, who in Romans 7 said, I see the Torah, the commandments of God, as just, as holy, as righteous, as a good thing, not a bad thing. See, some world circles of Christianity, the law, the Torah, is viewed negatively. They can't say like King David, I delight in your law day and night that I might sin against you, because they view the law as bad. Not all of Christianity. In fact, you get along those who say they're believers, and a lot of them will say, no, 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 God's law is good. They are starting to get it and see it, that it's important. Now, some are transferring that believer into Christian. I will say this to our Jewish brother and friend and those Messianic Gentiles who are part of the community who don't like to use the word of Christian for themselves. We need to be careful, because you know what? As time changed the meaning of the word Christian in the first century, what the word Christian meant 60 years ago, when we developed some of these rules about how to share the gospel, we need to reevaluate some of those things, because a lot has happened in the world, especially in the English world. And I can tell you now that a lot of Christians who use the word generally Christian, not my part of Messianic Judaism, don't agree with the pogroms, don't agree with the Inquisition, don't agree with the Crusades, and don't agree that a Jew who believes in Yeshua stops being Jewish. They see them, no, they're Jewish. They may call them Jewish Christians, but they still see them as being Jewish. So we need to be careful to take a definition that became popular maybe 100, 200 years ago and say that's still the meaning. Because it's not. Among some circles, it means something different. That's why I always ask people, because people ask me all the time. They don't know where to put me, really. Some of you are the same way. They don't know what to do with somebody like me. Where do we put you? You know, you live this Jewish life, but by your own lips you say, I don't know of any history in my life that I'm Jewish at all. Some people say I should do the research. I don't have time for that right now. If God wants to reveal that to me, He will. But I have no problem being a Gentile, grafted in, partaking of the fatness of the olive tree. I am fully well adjusted in who I am. Fully. But people outside are not fully adjusted with me. And they got to figure out what to do with me. And so they look there and they'll say, "What? Are you Christian?" And I'll say, "What do you mean by Christian?" And if they say, "That you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And I say, "Yes, I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah who was nailed to the tree, who was buried on the third day, was raised from the dead. And He is the Messiah of Israel. Yes, I believe that. You're my brother. Let's hug. Hallelujah." Now, if they say to me, "Well, it means you have embraced certain doctrines and teachings," I said, "That's it. That the Torah is done away with," then no, I'm not what you want me to be, because I can't be, because it's not scriptural. Anyway, wow. I did depart so many times. Well, how much time do I got, guys? No, I don't have an hour. I know I don't have that. 10 and 12. You hold up two more. 10. I didn't see the 10-minute sign. Where's my 10-minute sign? 18. All right. Let me look at the clock. All right, 18 minutes. All right, I want to move on to the next thing of identity. The next thing I want to move on to identity is the term one new man. This is a term that's becoming more and more popular. More and more people are starting to write about it, talk about it, use it, and say it. However, when I read some of the things people are saying about one new man, it's falling away from my understanding, the Messianic Jewish understanding of what one new man means scripturally and what it should mean. And so I want to talk a little bit about that so we have some sense of that also, because you're going to run into people who use the term. So where is it based on? Ephesians 2. Verse 14, we read these words. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, the thing by which you die, thereby putting to death the enmity. A lot of people are catching on to this term. Now, the Messianic community has known this term for a long time, and we have a certain understanding of it. But I'm finding the term is becoming very popular, and a lot of people talking about one new man. And we see that there it is, right there in Scripture. He made one new man. But some of the ideas associated with this one new man, I got to speak to. And then try to give some, lay some framework for how we approach these scriptures. First, there's the replacement view. Let me tell you, summarize what the replacement view of this is. The idea is that in the New Testament, God got rid of the law embodied in the Old Testament. And now all that matters is believing in Jesus. The old order of the covenant with the Jewish people is over. He's done with the Jewish people. And now God has started a new movement made up of a new type of being called Christian, the one new man. God is finished with the Jewish people, done away with the law. The earthly promises related to the kingdom of God on earth has been replaced with the heavenly promise of going to heaven. That is what some people mean when they talk about one new man. God's finished with the Jewish people. They screwed up. They messed up. They didn't live, so he got tired of them. Now he's brought his son into the world. His son died, was raised again. And now the old order is done away. There's a new order where God's making a new type of being on the earth called Christian, a new humanity, a new person that's never existed before on the planet earth. You know, man, we got a new type of being on the earth, the Christian being. And the whole things about David and the promises are done away. And now it's all about, everything is spiritualized. It's all about going to heaven. It's all about going to that. And all the promises, earthly promises, are done away because we're looking for a heavenly glory. Now, I've touched on some of those scriptures in the past of how people misinterpret how those scriptures are implied. But that is one concept, a concept that we do not endorse nor believe. We do not believe that's what this means. There are some who have a very similar view to this, but they at least put the Jewish people back in. It's what we call a dual covenant concept. It's the same almost of everything I said, except that they say the Jewish people have been put on a hole, you know, on the back burner. So God could start this new thing that whether Jew or Gentile who believes in Jesus now enters into this new order of being called Christian. And the Jew who accepts Jesus no longer is Jewish, and he's not to be considered a Jew. And the Gentile is no longer a Gentile. He's not even a Gentile anymore. He's a new type of being. But the covenant with Israel is still in place. And you can read all about all this by reading John Hagee, that when the rapture takes place and all the believers are taken up to earth, the clock starts again, and God now deals with his covenant with Israel. And this is a dual covenant view, that you have a covenant of grace by which people can be saved, and then you have the covenant of works of law as they look at it can be saved, and that's for the Jewish people. But during this time of grace, people can come in like a free pass and get into the kingdom, but you don't have any earthly glory. It's all about a heavenly glory, and there's no promise of coming back to the earth, reigning on earth, any of those things. That's the other view of the one new man, that at this time in dispensation, there's a one new type of being, just like the other view has, except it doesn't do away with the fact of the scriptures that speak to Israel. We do not endorse that view either. I want to make this clear. I appreciate what John Hagee does for Israel deeply. He is one of the few Christian leaders who has stuck his neck way out there to stand with Israel, especially in this day and time where some Christians are coming against Israel. I am so thankful for Cufi for what they're doing. So let's make that clear. I don't agree with all of their concepts, but I agree with the main reason why they exist. Make that very clear, okay? So nobody will go out and start throwing eggs at the Cufi meeting, you know. We should support them, be with them on that. Anyway, those are the two views. So you say, well, how do we approach it then? Well, let me see if I can get some of that in. How much time? I got about 10 minutes left. A little bit over 10 minutes. I might be able to lay the foundation. Ephesians 2, we want to start there. First, let's get a sense of the context of Ephesians. Ephesians is mostly written to the Ephesians, people of Ephesus, and mostly written to non-Jewish followers of Yeshua, one of Paul's communities that he established. There were Jewish people there, but the primary group that's being spoke to were predominantly non-Jews who embraced Yeshua as the Messiah. And so Paul is writing to them to try to explain to these Gentiles their place in this Jewish movement. We do understand that following after Yeshua is a Jewish movement. Yeshua is a Jew, the apostles are Jews, it's a Jewish movement. The scriptures are Jewish. If you're Jewish, clap, give yourself a hand. God has used you in a great way to do wonderful things. Hopefully he will continue to use you to do wonderful things. Obviously he wanted you to have help, and that's why he brought a whole group of people from the nations to be joined with you to continue the work. Because ultimately God wants to save the whole world, everybody. He does. He just has a plan about how he's going to do it. So that's primarily what Ephesians is about. It's writing mostly to non-Jewish believers by the Apostle Paul, who's a Jew, who makes it very clear that his calling primarily was to the Gentiles, to bring them in. And so, as he's going through, a lot of times in his writings, Paul will make a comparison between to these people, and he writes to these Gentiles, he'll say, us and you. When he says us, he's referring to the Jewish apostles, the Jewish believers in Yeshua. And when he says you, he's referring to the Gentiles. He understood that he was a Jewish man called to go to the non-Jews to bring the Jewish gospel, that non-Jews might come into faith to know Yeshua and to be able to embrace the God of Israel. Not to convert them to Jews, but as Gentiles, as non-Jews, they could come into the faith. Wow. They could come into the faith, and we're going to see, as quoting the scripture, a great mystery concerning the Gentiles coming in to this group of Jewish people that were specially raised for the purpose of being a light to the nation. So a lot of Ephesians addresses that. And if we kind of go back quickly, let's see if we can do this. At the beginning of the chapter, as he's talking about general things about being saved, beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you he made alive, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God in his rich mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. He's made it clear who he's talking to. Who are called the uncircumcision, by which what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Messiah. At what time? The time before they came to know the Messiah. Before they knew the Messiah, the state of most of the non-Jews in the world that we call Gentiles, and by the way, the word Gentile does not mean pagan. I've read too many writings, and the word Gentile means pagan. No, it does not. It means from the nations. In fact, in Hebrew, the word used for Gentiles is what? Goy, or goyim, for nations. Gentiles. Abram is a goy. But guess what God said about Abram? In Hebrew, Dalia, what does it mean to be a great nation, a large nation? How do you say that in Hebrew? Goy Gadol. Goy Gadol. God says to Abram, I'm going to make you a giant Gentile. A lot of people don't think of it that way. That's just, I'm going to make you a giant Gentile. And I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Goyim. Those are the promise him. I'm going to make you a big Gentile, and I'm going to make you the father of all the Gentiles. Because the word Gentile, if it meant pagan, then God just says, I'm going to make you a big pagan, and I'm going to make you the father of all the pagans. That's not what he said. The reason why the word Gentile culturally for some people meant pagan is that if you were not of the nation Israel, more than likely you were probably one of the other nations, you would have to be, and most of the other nations worship the stars and the moon and the skies and the frogs and the and whatever. If it hot moved, it was worshipped. Look at the constellations. That's our God. Look at the moon god. We're going to have the moon god. Every day of our week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, are all named after pagan gods. Did you know that? Every last one of them. Many of the months of our calendar were pulled from Greek, named after pagan gods. Janus was the two-faced god. January. Looking back and looking forward. So they called it the month of January because it was transitioning. Didn't know that, did you? But that was common with the nations of the earth. They did not know the one true God. So what are they going to follow after? The gods around them. So because of that, from Jewish circles, when you thought about people from the nations, you naturally thought what? They're pagan. And probably 90-something percent of the time up until the coming of Yeshua, you will probably be right. After the coming of Yeshua, things change drastically as Gentiles begin to embrace Yeshua as the Messiah because God sent the gospel to the nations of the earth. So people were coming out of pagan Rome to embrace the Messiah of Israel and turn from their pagan ways to embrace the one true God. And so now if you say, well, he's a Gentile, you didn't say whether or not he was a pagan or not. You just mean he's from the nations other than Israel. Because that's the meaning of the word. I just want to make that clear because I always run to somebody, well, you know, Gentile means pagan. No, it doesn't. It just means from the nations. There's Israel and the rest of the nations. So that we want to establish that. So Paul says, you were Gentiles in the flesh, separated without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of Israel and all the promises of Israel. You were a stranger to the things of God. You were an outsider because you were not Israel. You were one of those other nations. Strangers from the covenant of promises. The covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah. And if you weren't of the house of Israel and Judah, you were a stranger to the covenant. Having no hope without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself, here it is, so what Paul is doing is now comparing Jewish people, the house of Israel, who if you take this, Messiah was promised to them. See? The covenants given to them. The commonwealth belongs to them. The promises belong to them. No wonder Yeshua said salvation is of the Jews. No wonder he said that. And if you have a hard time with that, you need to check your heart. If you're having a hard time with that, something's wrong with you in your relationship with God. Something's gotten inside of you that's made you prideful about something else other than God. And you need to get before his face and say, God, take that out of me and put it with your love and your spirit and your will and your purpose and your direction. Let him do a work in there. Because this is what he says. I don't argue with God about those things. He said it. Okay, God. I mean, if he decides to use a donkey to make things straight, well, who am I to complain?
Well, God ain't right to use a donkey. All these people you got can speak. You go get a donkey. He might say because some of you have been donkeys. That he had to find a donkey to speak. I don't get mad with God. He decides what he does is what he does. He picked Moses the leader. Okay, Moses the leader. That wouldn't bother me. Go over here. See our brother? Say, hey, you the leader. Okay, get behind him, everybody. Let's go. Well, don't you think you're better than him? It doesn't matter what I think. God chose him. Ain't got time to go there. I don't want to end up on some psychiatrist's couch trying to figure out who I am. I just accept what God says about me. And I'm well adjusted in that. And so they have all of these promises. But then he says, for he himself is our peace. Speaking between Jew and Gentile, because there was a hostility that existed. We know it. Just read the history of the Tanakh. I mean, Paul didn't have what happened later in the next 1800 years, but he knew all the stories of Tanakh and the nations that came against Israel, and he knew Israel had to go in and dispossess people from the land, and he knew there was all this war and fighting. He knows the whole story about Egypt and all that. He knows. And he knew his time, what was going on with Rome. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, a couple of things, then we have to close up. Y'all going to have to skip this next week. Well, week after. Next week is Hanukkah. A couple of questions. They were part. When were the Gentiles brought near? After embracing Messiah. He made both one. You got to ask yourself a question. What kind of oneness is he referring to? See, that's a question you have to ask. What does he mean by this oneness? Does he mean that now the Gentiles are no longer Gentiles? Or the Jews are no longer Jews? See, people don't ask themselves, oh, they're one now, there's no difference. A lot of people will quote Galatians 3:28. They'll quote Galatians 3:28. Well, it says these words. Galatians 3:28. We'll start with 27. For many of us who were baptized as Messiah have put on Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Messiah Yeshua. See, being Jew is done away with. It's done. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. Why y'all keep talking about Jews and Gentiles? There are no more. Well, I got news for all you ladies in here. There's no more females. And there are no more males, men. And when Paul wrote this and he said, there are no more slave and free, yet in another place he writes to people, those of you who are slaves, he's teaching them how to submit in being a slave and living accordingly. He said, but now if you can be made free, then pursue it. Well, why didn't he just say to them, look, guys, there's no more slave and free, so, you know, don't worry about it. And if you're male and female and you're married, there's no difference. It doesn't matter who heads up the household. All my things of Scripture saying to you who's the husband, doesn't matter. You decide who's the husband. It doesn't matter. Maybe the woman should be the husband. Maybe the man should be the wife. Let's just get rid of all distinctions and roles and responsibilities. Let's just wipe them all out because in Yeshua there is no distinctions at all. We're all the same. That is a wrong understanding of unity, of oneness. And there's no glory in making everything the same. Yeshua says in John 17, 20-23, he prays, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. Yeshua makes a distinction between he and his Father. Though they may possess the same nature and character, Yeshua is Emmanuel, God with us. He is not the Father. The Father sent the Son. The Father testifies to the Son. Yeshua prays to the Father. Yeshua makes such a distinction that he tells his disciples, it's coming a time after I go away that you won't ask me anything anymore. But you will ask the Father in my name. Some people want to make the Father and Son the same, and that's just dumb. And it's anti-scriptural. These are people who have a hard time accepting what God is saying about himself. They want to make him like man. Simple as that. But Yeshua says that they would be one as you and I are one. You and me, I and you, a sharing, a unity is what he's referring to. So the type of oneness that we're talking about in Ephesians is not the removal of the identity of who you are. If you are a male and you come to Yeshua, thank God you still are a male. If you are a female and you come to Yeshua, thank God you're still a female. If you are a slave, you come to Yeshua, you're still a slave, and look for an opportunity to get free. And if you're free, please don't become a slave unless you're going to become a slave to Yeshua. And if you are a Jew and you come to Yeshua, please remain a Jew. And if you're a Gentile who comes to Yeshua, there's no shame in being a Gentile who's come to Yeshua. Because God has made you one. He has removed the middle wall of partition. In the court of Paul's day, there was a wall set aside, a low wall. This wall had a sign that says, if you are a Gentile, don't go any further on penalty of death. Josephus quotes this about it. He says, it says this, when you go through these clusters of the temple and everything, unto the second court of the temple, there was a partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits. Its construction was very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distance from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek and some in Roman letters, that no foreigner should go within that sanctuary. For the second court of the temple was called the sanctuary and was ascended to by 14 steps from the first court. That was, this wall was reviewed as the wall of partitions. Gentiles can't go even further. It's in the book of Acts that we read about Paul. When the outroar, the riot took place, that the thing that they said against Paul is that Paul had brought Gentiles into the sanctuary. Because he was past, he was a Jew, so he went past that barrier going into worship. And they came after him and said, you violated that. More and more scholarship today, and I'm going to have to close on this, even though I have more to say. When it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments. The word commandments here is literally the word decrees. It's the same word that's used when it says, Caesar Augustus put forth a decree. It is not talking about God's commandments. It is talking about the decrees of men. There's no place in Torah, in the Tanakh, that says that those from the nations couldn't come up and worship God. This was a wall that was developed later. They were not said they couldn't come and bring. In fact, Isaiah says just the opposite about those coming from nations. The Torah explicitly says what the non-Jew should do if he wants to come up and worship. There's no scripture say they couldn't come up and worship the one true God. Queen of Sheba came a long ways to see what the temple was all about. This was something that came later, decrees of men, that built this wall and said, you can't come any further. And Paul says, through Yeshua, those things are torn down and removed and broken down so that the wall that separated Jew and Gentile, which is what Paul is getting at, has been torn down so that Jew and Gentile together can worship God. This is the enmity. It is no way that God, that Paul was saying that Yeshua died on the cross, on the tree, for the sake of the commandment, thou shalt honor your mother and father. Because that law was enmity against you. You get it now, right? That's not what he died for. He broke down the things that were barriers to open up. Why do you think in the Holy of Holies that when Yeshua, after he died and it was finished, that it was ripped in two to show that the door was now open? God was removing barriers and opening up doors. And I am way out of time. So y'all got to stand up and get ready to worship God. There's a whole lot more here.